Second Epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5.
For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
In the last two verses of the chapter 4, I read, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Comparing the everlasting value of the heavenly glory the Lord has promised to everyone who remains faithful to the end, comparing that everlasting value with the amount of suffering in this life, the Apostle Paul is saying that the affliction is light. If his affliction was light, then what about my affliction? It's microscopic. However, the awareness of that glory is in me while I look not at the things which are visible to the carnal man, and attractive, of course, but at the things which are not visible to the carnal man and not attractive to the sinner, with the understanding that with my spiritual vision, in faith, faith in God, faith in Christ, faith in the gospel, I'm seeing more and more of those invisible things, which is getting better understanding of the Word of God. As I look into the God's Word more and more, as I look into those things that are not seen, the everlasting future, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ in manifesting Him in our own days, in our own daily walk, the more I practice that, the more I understand that, part of that teaching more and more becomes this knowledge, this understanding, that as soon as my earthly house, this tabernacle, this temple in which my soul is dwelling at this time, in other words, my body, my visible and touchable shape, as soon as that is dissolved, as soon as that came to its end, as soon as it served the purpose, is going to be laid aside. And my soul is not going to be forever a naked soul, a soul without body, an unfinished creature. God has prepared another tabernacle, another temple, another body, a spiritual and everlasting body, a body that is capable of not only enjoying that glory, but glorifying God forever and ever. That new body, according to the verse number 1 of chapter 5, has nothing to do with any human activity. I think when I read here in the chapter 5, verse 1, that house, that new tabernacle, is not made with hands, it's not referring to the hands of God, but to the hands of men. This new body, the spiritual body, the body that will last endlessly, is of God's own making. And ever since our soul lost that immortality in Adam and Eve, until this day, there is a longing, a desire in our soul to receive that new body, that new condition and state of existence in full and everlasting unity with the Creator and with the Savior. Our awareness of that longing, that desire of our souls, is in this proportion with the amount of false awareness that we receive from the world around us and from the influences of Satan and sin. The more we get influenced by the enemy, the less we are aware of the real need and longing for our soul, and the more our souls are filled with that desire to be forever and completely united with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity, the less we are inclined toward receiving the influence of the evil one. So in the verse number 2, we groan, earnestly desiring to move into that new house, that heavenly body, which means that we do not desire just to escape from this body, just to get out, I cannot stand this anymore, anything but this. That's the opinion and the predisposition of a suicidal mentality. We agree with the Lord that there is a reason, a purpose for being in this body for a time, that there is a job to be done, a battle to be won, a labor to be completed, and an achievement, a goal to be accomplished. The Lord has us here that we would accomplish His work that He has entrusted to our stewardship, and also that He would accomplish the work of His Spirit in us and prepare us for that everlasting glory. And the verse number 4 is reinforcing, confirming that same direction. we that are in this tabernacle, in this flesh and blood, do groan, being burdened. We are not always burdened. Perhaps sometimes we should be and we are just ignorant or negligent. Or sometimes we should not be burdened. We should be leaping for joy, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, when they persecute you, when they slander you, when they are your enemies for my name's sake. Leap for joy. Great is your reward in heaven. Oh, praise the Lord. But at times, it's right and proper to be sad and to be burdened, especially when we see that a brother or sister is backsliding, or when we face my own weakness, shortcomings, mistakes, misunderstandings. When I look into the scripture, at a passage that I read so many times, and always I was shackled with some misunderstanding that has been engraved into my way of thinking and feeling, and I read that passage so many times and never realized the true meaning of it. And this moment I look into that and it has been revealed to me. Of course, I don't even know what to feel. Should I rejoice and praise the Lord that finally I understand something I should have understood many, many years ago? Or should I cry and lament, oh wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from this body of death, this habitual wrong thinking? One way or another, I recognize that there is at times, or maybe more often than I would like to face it, there is a reason, or there will be a reason for being burdened. The time of groaning and sighing. But at such a time, I'm encouraged here in the verse number 4, not just to cowardly desire to get out and away from everything that I have to face here, but to long more for that perfect unity, and unity that will last forever, undisturbed, unity that will, from perfection, grow toward and develop toward higher perfection, looking up to the Lord and looking forward to all the goods that He has prepared for me. I desire to experience sooner and more that time when this mortality will be swallowed up of life, when the life of Christ in me will excel to such a great measure that the remnant of my mortality, my deadness, will be burnt up and disappear completely. God is the one that has designed that new body. God is the one that has appointed that future for those that trust and obey His Son. God is the one that prepared the beauty and glory of that everlasting future. No wonder it's way beyond our comprehension, our understanding. And yet, as little understanding as we receive about that future, that microscopic understanding is absolutely millions and millions times more than any understanding that an unbeliever, an atheist, an ignorant man, a man that is in darkness can ever have. And that is why the unbelievers look so foolish, so ignorant, and they are, when they try to evaluate the Word of God and to compare that with their books and their knowledge, which is not knowledge at all in everything that so-called knowledge is conflicting with the Word of God. God is the same one that designed that glorious and bright future for the redeemed ones. He is the same one that gave the earnest of His Spirit into our hearts. Earnest of the Spirit. There are no two or three or many kinds of the Spirit of the Lord. Some that is earnest and the other one that is inclined toward joking. Absolutely not. This earnest of the Spirit means that the Lord has given us so much of His Spirit that we can be confident that the Lord has a lot more for us. If He has given the Spirit of Christ into the hearts of the sinners that He redeemed in Christ, how much more of His revelation, His unity with our souls, He is going to give us after the race is run and the battle won and the labor completed. So this Spirit is witnessing to our spirit that we are the children of the Lord. Being the children of the Lord, we grow toward the full size of the stature of Christ. In the verse number 6, I read, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." In other words, while we are living in this flesh, that's our apartment, that's our dwelling place, we have not yet experienced that perfect and full unity with our Lord. There are some things between us. We have spots, we have blemishes. And when we get to the point of experiencing that full and perfect unity, all these spots and blemishes must be gone. But this Spirit, this earnest of the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ, the Comforter, the Encourager, the Corrector, in our hearts, in our mind, in our soul, in our inner being, is giving us that confidence that the Lord, who has done so much for us, is not going to stop unfinished. He's not going to give up. He will be not defeated. So we are confident that as we are the children of God in Christ, so the Heavenly Father is our Father in Christ. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds upon our way. It's such outpouring of His glory that we can more and more clearly perceive the beauty and glory of everlasting life. So in that confidence in verse 8, we are willing, rather, more willing to be absent from this body, to get rid of this body, and to be present with the Lord. We are desiring, we would prefer more to be in that life everlasting, in the unity with the bridegroom of our soul, than to be in this body and always to realize, well, I'm far from His perfection, and yet He's patient and He's kind and He's enduring in His patience and loving kindness, making me suitable for the heavenly mansion. And this confidence in God's goodness and grace, and this awareness that this is only the beginning, only the first part, the first fruit of His Spirit, is not encouraging us or persuading us to relax and do nothing and just say, Lord will do everything. This confidence is an encouragement to labor and do the will of the Lord. Battle and with His power prevail against our enemy in every situation. There is no greater thing for us, no higher and better calling than to be pleasing to Him, to know that what we are doing is acceptable to Him, not because we are perfect, but because His love and compassion is perfect toward us. Our weaknesses, our shortcomings, our mistakes, our limited understanding, all our limits and deficiencies are not for us a reason to give up, but rather to labor more fervently for that is acceptable to him. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that everyone may receive the things done in his body or the reward for the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Verse 9 again, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him or acceptable to him. If we are religious but not spiritual, if we are looking for dogmas and not the plain gospel teaching, then we might say to ourselves, oh, well, that's what is important, that I be acceptable to the Lord on that judgment. So, Lord, keep me ready or make me ready for that judgment. No, no, no. We labor in the verse number 9 that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. That means in this life, we labor, we strive to be pleasing to the Lord. And when something is wrong in my life, and I know it's displeasing my Lord, I don't just leave it there to simmer, but go about that with prayer and supplication and action. Take the power that the Lord has given us against our own sin. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we have this very, very similar statement in Romans 14:10. But then on the other hand, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 24, everyone that believed in the Gospel, that believed the Lord Jesus Christ, and obeyed the one who sent the Savior, the Heavenly Father, will not come to the judgment. He has passed from death to life. So between these verses, some teachers and some preachers have made their doctrines. There will be one judgment day for the sinners, another judgment day for the redeemed ones. And then this judgment is for this and that, to figure out who is saved, who is not saved. But the believers will be before the judgment seat of Christ, where their rewards are going to be determined. And so someone who was saved but disobedient is not going to have any rewards. Oh, how unhappy he is going to be in paradise. Such a silly thing, pardon me. Or you don't have to. It is a foolish thing to imagine that somebody is there without rewards. But it's also a childish belief to believe that I will be in the kingdom and receive many rewards, and there will be others that will not have as much. So foolish. I would like to offer some references that would urge us to think about this and to give it more consideration. For example, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 5, verse 24, the Lord himself is speaking, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." In the same book, chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world, now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And the third place in the same book, in chapter 16, well, from the verse number 8, "When the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will be here, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged." Again, in the Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verse 37, the Lord is saying, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 25, from the verse number 31 to the end of this chapter, there is a long story that the Lord Jesus Christ said to the people, and especially to his disciples, of two groups, the left-hand side and the right-hand side. And there is the judgment of God presented as a picture. And now if you take time and go back to those passages that I gave you reference of here, and pull out or pull up those recordings and the sharing of the scripture that I recorded concerning these passages, you might have more understanding of the explanation or suggestion that I'm going to give you here. Every day we make a judgment or more. Every day we have to decide whether we are aware of that or we do it habitually, between two decisions. Number one, God is right and we are going to do His will. Or number two, we have our rights and we will do our will. So we can conclude quickly, the will of God is the good thing that we can do, and for doing that we receive great reward now and in eternity. Because God is going to reward all that has been His sons in us. He is actually rewarding His own Son, and all that are in Christ will participate in that reward. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not that God would determine what is our reward. He knows that. He knew that before we even believed. I think the whole heavenly hosts, everyone, will be there present. And everyone will see from this judgment that we all deserve the judgment of God, and yet because of His grace and mercy upon us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has deserved, and that He somehow made us not to reject and refuse anymore, but receive and bow down to Him and acknowledge we are sinners, save us by Thy grace, then we are going to receive His reward, life everlasting. For we have done a great good thing that He has done in us. Or, on the left hand side, all those that have rejected the gospel continually and died in their sins, they did evil things in this life, and they will receive condemnation. But it has not been decided there. It's only proved, it's only presented, open there in the sight of the heavenly host, so that they all can see God is either just or merciful. There is no injustice with God. So in the verse number 11 I read, knowing therefore the terror, the awful fear of the Lord, knowing that the Lord is awful in His judgments, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also we are made manifest in your understanding. And I trust we are also made manifest in your own conscience. What I believe Paul is saying here, it's an awful thing, an awful danger, to be under the judgment of the Almighty God. And our work here, our task here in this life, is to persuade men, to call them unto the Savior, to warn them of the coming judgment of God, and to tell them today is the day of grace and salvation. We ourselves are manifest. We are made manifest unto God. God knows our hearts. He knows every one of His. He needs not a special judgment to figure out what to do. It's all figured out from the beginning. Why would Paul say, I trust we are also made manifest in your understanding, in your honest opinions, and so on? Why he has to trust into that? Why not knowing positively, confidently? Because some of the Corinthians did know and the others did not. In that judgment process, there will be clearly manifested that the Lord God in His goodness and His mercy offered to the humanity every opportunity and all they needed to be saved, to seek and find God's mercy and grace. And they refused it all and rejected all. And then, against their own will, the Lord compelled some of them to seek and find that salvation, especially to seek, because He has promised in Christ, everyone that seeketh is finding. So the Lord, by His prevailing power, smashed that stubborn, sinful heart of some men, which we happen to be, thanks God forever, and He replaced that sinful, hardcore, sinful personality with the fear of God, fear of judgment. And then He replaced that fear with the awareness of God's goodness and mercy. And so we became the children of the Heavenly Father on the merit of Christ the Lord. So when all of the humanity is standing for judgment before the Almighty God, there will not be a single soul that will be able to come before God and say, oh, I wanted to get saved. I wanted to believe. I wanted to obey. But Thou, God, hast not chosen me, and that's why I have to go to hell now. There is no such a thing. There will not be a single soul among the redeemed ones that will come to the Lord and say, yes, among the sinners in that region, I was the best sinner, so Thou hast chosen me. Of course, those that are on the left-hand side feel that they never missed doing the will of the Lord. They never did something really, really bad. Oh, God has to receive them into His paradise. Such foolishness, darkened mind by sin and transgression. Of course, the disobedient will feel that they did so many good things in the name of Christ. They surely deserve to be in the glory. But no way. Disobedience is not the path of salvation. It's the way of destruction. I think on the day of judgment will be clearly manifested before the heavenly host and before all the redeemed ones that God has saved us not on any merit of ours, but only because of His great goodness and mercy in Christ to all those that trust and obey His Son. In the verse number 12, Paul is writing, we commend not ourselves again unto you, Corinthians, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer to them which glory in appearance and not in heart. None of the souls on the right-hand side on the day of judgment will tell the Lord, oh, how good that Thou hast noticed that I was so righteous and good and Thou hast chosen me and saved me. The righteous need not salvation. Neither can anyone be righteous and not saved. With all the zeal, with all the faithfulness, with all the labor unrelentlessly in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is still not commending himself or his group of disciples. He is urging all the believers to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and to build their faith upon that one foundation, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and Master. It is a very good thing to have someone older and more experienced just walking ahead of us, someone we can rely on, someone of whom we have clear and strong testimony to be true and faithful disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great help. And it's so good for us when we can tell the others that are opposing the gospel, this one is a true and faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, it's an awful thing, very difficult experience, to see that those whom I should trust, whom I should believe, who should be my leaders and teachers in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, disregard the truth, disrespect the word of God. They preach one thing, but in their privacy they do another thing. That's an awful thing, and that is going to be rewarded with an awful judgment of God. If we see nowadays that there are hardly any sincere and faithful ministers of the gospel, hardly any faithful, enduring witnesses to the truth, if we see that there are many that are falsely presenting their own gospel, not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we may remember that the pearls are few and rubbish is a massive part of the humanity. And those that are few are precious in the sight of the Lord and also very precious to one another. But the chaff is driven by the wind in any direction. I think this verse number 13 is actually one sentence or complementing verse number 12. Whether we be praising our experience in the Lord, it's only to praise the Lord, not to elevate or lift up ourselves. And our good example in godliness, our faithfulness, and the wisdom that the Lord has given us to choose what is right and pleasing to Him, it is your example. It is an encouragement to you to follow that example, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as we do. In the verse number 14 I read, the love of Christ constraineth us, or is compelling us, is urging our conscience, our mind and heart to think this way, that if one died for all as a representative, then we are all dead. Just as Goliath said to the armies of Israel in the days of Saul the king, when the young lad David came to the front line, this Philistine giant warrior said, give me a man to fight with me, and if I prevail against him and I kill him, you are going to be our servants, our slaves. You are defeated. If he's going to kill me, then we are defeated and we are your slaves. Of course, they lied. When David killed Goliath, they didn't wait meekly to be the slaves. They ran away. But in that sense of representation, when Christ Jesus died and we believe that he died for us, then we don't live anymore to ourselves. We live to him. We are his property, his possessions. Same as King of Sodom said to Abram after the Great War, when Abram delivered Lot and all the other people that were captives of the other kings, and King of Sodom said, give me the people and you take everything else, because Even the people belong to Abram. He's the conqueror. They were captives of the other kings, and those other kings were defeated by Abram. And now Abram is the owner by conquest. So if we live to ourselves, if we believe that we have our own rights to do our own will, we are not on the side of Christ the Savior. We are on the side of Satan the Destroyer. Since we truly believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Redeemer, we must acknowledge Him as our Master, our Owner, our King of Kings, our Lord, and we must do His will. It's an urgent, vital need of our soul. Without that, we cannot live in Christ. In the verse number 16, I read again, "Wherefore, henceforth, from now on, we know no man after the flesh." Yes, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more after the flesh. As many of the disciples of the Lord knew Him as a man walking among them, and the Son of God and the Savior, doing those great things that He received from the Father to do among us, they, after His resurrection, after His training and teaching, and after receiving the power of the Holy Ghost, that happened after they have seen the Lord ascending up in heaven, the impressions of Him as a human being faded away, and what was more and more clearly formed in their conscience, in their understanding, is Christ the Savior, the Lord of Lords, the only Son of God. In the verse number 17, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." What are all these things in the verse number 17 that have become new? New creation. What are the old things that passed away? I would say the direction, the goal, the purpose of our living. We are now on the Lord's side, even though we do have a lot of limits and shortcomings and deficiencies. The carnal man is on the throne and in the center of his life. The spiritual new creature has the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne and in the center of his life. In this new life, on this new battlefield, when I know my deficiencies, I pray to the Lord. When I see my wrongdoing, I confess to the Lord and pray for the strength and grace to prevail against every evil and to serve Him continually. When we pray to the Lord what is pleasing to Him, He is going to answer our prayers in His way, which is better than what we are asking. This new creation is still developing, still growing toward perfection. Even when we become teachers, we are still disciples. And our learning is not supposed to stop and cease as long as we are in the flesh. There is always much more to learn in the Spirit of Christ, in the Word of God. In this same epistle, in the chapter 3, verse 19, I read, "If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory." This fact might remind us also that the Lord has commanded to Moses and to Joshua, His ministers, His servants, and the leaders of the people of Israel, to destroy all the other people that were not of the seed of Abraham. The beauty and the power of the New Testament is, here in the verse number 18, All things are of God. He, God, hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. These two ministries, in a way, are similar. Just as God is one and faith is one and the true obedience is one from the beginning to the end. As Moses and Joshua and the children of Israel with them were commanded to destroy all the enemies of God, all the sinful, polluted Gentile nations, so we are commanded first to destroy in our own life and heart everything that is contrary to the word of God, and then preach the gospel to the rest of the world around us so that their evil things be destroyed and the forces of evil be rooted out, that the new life, new nation may rise and they become new creatures, the children of God in Christ Jesus, our Savior. When Christ the Savior was preaching in Galilee, in Judea, even in Samaria, God was preaching through him. And now, in the days of the apostle, the Lord has committed that preaching to them, and now Christ is preaching through the apostles. And today, when we trust and obey the Lord, we are living this gospel, and the new life, the life of Christ, is witnessing and testifying through us to the people around us. The Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of the Heavenly Father, speaking through the Apostle Paul, is not going to go for a long time and not going to go very far before he once again reminds us that we are saved only by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read again in the verse number 19, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, actually taking upon himself the judgment for the sinfulness of the humanity. And now, those that are redeemed, he committed the word of reconciliation. Freely have received, freely give. So now, the apostles are ambassadors for Christ, his representatives in a way, as though God did beseech the listeners, the new disciples, by the apostles. And Paul is saying, we pray you, we are beseeching you, we are urging you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The voice of Christ's Spirit is calling through the lips and lives of the apostles, be ye reconciled to God. Receive that mercy and grace. Forsake the world and sin. In the verse number 20, Paul the Apostle is saying, We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is a call to all the nations. As the Lord Jesus Christ said, go ye and teach all the nations the words of this gospel. However, the apostle is here addressing the Corinthians directly with this urging, important message. Some of the Corinthians were not reconciled to God. We can flip the pages and turn to chapter 12 of this epistle. Verse number 20, Paul is writing, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbiting, whispering, swelling tumult, and lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication which they have committed, the evil things that they have committed. They are urged to repent so that they be reconciled to God, that they receive the redemption in Christ. Though they once professed their repentance and their conversion and that they received new life, but because of their negligence, because of their disobedience, because of their gross sins, they are called again, come to the Lord, repent of your evil deeds, acknowledge that you did deserve the judgment of God, and seek His mercy, and God is gracious and merciful. You see, the apostles had the ministry of reconciliation. This reconciliation, that is a call to the Corinthians again at the end of the verse number 20, is only possible because of the fact, fundamental truth of the gospel in the verse number 21. For He, the Father, hath made Him, the Son, to be sin for us, who, the Son, knew no sin, that we, the sinners, might be made the righteousness of God in Him, the Son. I will read that verse paraphrased in another way once again. For the Father has made the only begotten Son sin for us, the sinners, though the Christ knew no sin, so that we might receive His righteousness of God in Him. No other religion in this whole world, as far as I was able to find out, no other religion has that, or anything similar to that. The righteous one experiencing the judgment for the sinners, and the sinners experiencing the redemption and new life in the righteous one. This may appear as foolishness in the eyes of those that have no understanding, that are spiritually dead. But once we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, we realize that this is one of the highest wisdoms of the Almighty. Not even the Satan, the devil, in all of his craftiness, in all those thousands of years of perfecting his wickedness, he, the Satan, was not able to perceive, to understand, to see through that mystery, to see that Christ is going to be victorious and to destroy the power of the destroyer by suffering the judgment upon himself on behalf of the sinners. May the Lord give us grace and understanding to realize that God's grace and mercy is not given to encourage or to promote sin in any way. And the more we learn the wisdom and goodness and mercy and grace and power of God, the more we strive to live a holy life in Christ, always pleasing Him, always rejecting evil. When we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no boasting, but rather praise and honor to our Heavenly Father. Living in sin is death. Living in Christ is life, and that life is life everlasting.